Well, we do find ourselves in, well, a lot of different places, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and this will be as good a place of any to spend a few moments reading the scripture, because we'll be looking all over different sections. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 16, and as you're turning, I need to let you guys know that we are concluding this week our membership series. We've had 12 sermons on church membership. You didn't know that there were 12 things to talk about with regards to church membership, but we have looked at church membership from various angles this last year. Both Pastor Matt and myself, we've each preached 6 sermons on the topic. And some of you may be interested in learning more about it and kind of maybe miss some of those sermons. And I actually have a book that I'd encourage you guys to get, and I'll give away to one person. Again, you have to say, yeah, I'll read this book. It's called Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. And so if you're interested in this book, you're welcome to grab it. Just first one to put up their hand. Anybody want the book on church membership? All right, I see that hand. You saved me from having to just throw it out to the front row. All right. Well, let's read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Let's read together. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," I believe this rock being his testimony of Jesus Christ, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, a pastor friend of mine recently told me the story of how his church went from about 100 to about 1,000. This is a story of Cornerstone Baptist Church in Roseville. It started with a church softball league where members of his church got to know members from another church every summer as they competed in their softball games. And as they were talking after one of the games, the players from the other church relayed the sad reality that their church was slowly dying. Demographics and economic shifts each contributed to turning a once thriving Baptist church into really a shell of its former self. Well, one thing led to another until the two churches merged and adopted a new name, Cornerstone Baptist Church. Well, Cornerstone continued to grow, and so they decided to plan for more growth. And they added 2 and then 3 services in their modest 200-seat auditorium, a little bit smaller than ours. Eventually, after a massive capital campaign and a brand new building, they moved back to one service where all 3 services could gather as one church. Apart from the awkward, I don't know many people here, feeling that pervaded the early weeks, they quickly experienced an obvious decline in attendance and giving and volunteer hours. What happened, you might ask? And then they noticed who was missing. Bob Johnson, the pastor, had this to say. "So when we had 3 services, I ended up teaching my people that their church provided options for them that they could select for what suited them on that day. Up too late on Saturday night? No problem. Pick the late service. Got a lot to do on Sunday? No problem. Hit the early service. It's not that I ever said that, but that is what happened. In fact, over time, the people who came to the early service were so committed to the convenience of that time that when we were able to all meet together at one time in one place, they left. I only thought they were part of the church. Initially, I wanted to blame them for thinking only of themselves and not being committed. And then it dawned on me I had taught them that. Well, eventually, things stabilized, and they are indeed a healthy church, holding one service each week in their now 22-year-old larger building. And Pastor Bob told me he would definitely do it again differently if he had a mulligan. But what do you think you would do? Would you aim to cultivate growth as almost your highest goal? Of course, faithfulness to the gospel is important. A few other things are important, but is bigger always better when we think of churches? If so, then adding a service or two, then maybe a satellite campus, maybe even a $20 million new building, it's all just a matter of prudence, right? Or are there some truths that we find in the Bible that help us determine what to do as our church grows? Well, we've had a couple of unfortunate, but I suppose good problems the last few months. Number one, at least three times we've seen every single parking spot in our parking lot completely full. Number two, our Christmas Eve service, we ran out of candles. Thank you to those of you who gave up your candle. And number three, a few times people felt like they had to sit up in the front pews instead of in the normal spots in the back pews. It's really hard to look at me that close up, trust me. Now, I can assure you that the growth that we've experienced as a church hasn't come from following the advice of church growth experts. We have long prayers, we have longer sermons, we have traditional music, and one service. Nonetheless, God has blessed us with a season of growth, and for that we are thankful. And so, really, at the dawn of our church's 200th year of existence, that's right, 1826, 2026, we are celebrating 200 years this year, the elders have realized we're at the point where we need to plan for growth. You see that? And so, we have been asked more than once now if we might consider adding a second service. And after reading a couple of books on the topic, talking to several churches who added a second service, and having a lengthy discussion at our elders' retreat in December, our conclusion is simply no. We do not plan to add a second service. Why, you might ask? Well, that's the point of this sermon. There are two main sections to this sermon, as you'll see. First, we're going to look at Christian assumptions that lead many churches to have two or even more services. Interestingly, these assumptions often lead Christians to downplay meaningful membership as well. Second, we'll consider that the word church and how it is used in the New Testament actually leads us to prioritize gathering as one church family in one service each week, showing that we best represent God's kingdom the way that God intends when we gather in one weekly service. And so, we'll prove the point of the title. The church is God's kingdom, now visible. And that is the most faithfully represented when we gather together in one service. So, first, we're going to see three popular assumptions that lead you to minimize gathering in one service. Three popular assumptions that lead you to minimize gathering in one service. These assumptions make it easy to think thriving churches must have multiple services. Now, I think most of these assumptions fly under the radar in our minds and seem a little bit like air. Like, we don't see the air, but we breathe the air because y'all have to breathe air. It's just part of what we live in and part of what we experience. And in this sense, these assumptions are just part of normal Christianity. And most Christians don't really give them a second thought. But as we think about them, I think you'll see these assumptions can distract us from what is best. So our first assumption, number one, church is an upfront performance. Church is an upfront performance. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 4 after you write that down. Now, I grew up in and heard the gospel clearly explained in a very large church with multiple services. I still remember shortly before the new sanctuary opened, my family and I signed our names in the cement foundation before the carpet was laid. I believe it was in the front right side of the sanctuary. Along with the new sanctuary came new state-of-the-art camera systems, sound system, and projectors. And eventually there was a massive 30-foot boom crane with a camera attached to it in order to pan the congregation and the stage that was installed to the right, to the stage left as you're looking at the stage. The building itself wouldn't have resembled churches from 150 years ago, but would have been called a theater, specifically designed to focus attention on the stage. And that's because the building represents a shift in how most of us, or most of people in the world who call themselves Christians, thought and now think about church. It has become more of an upfront performance than a family gathering. Sure, as a child, I could have told you that church was a people, not a building. But still, what we did when we gathered was about an upfront performance. Most churches I knew and experienced, even visited, were heading in that same direction. And the assumption here isn't really all bad. We should pursue excellence in everything we do in a service. We don't want to be intentionally 20 to 30 years behind in musical styles or the graphics that we use or in the decor that garnishes our church. And we certainly want people to be able to see lyrics well and sing together with one voice. All these things are important. But the greater the emphasis on, quote unquote, going to church, where you can get a good sermon, sing some good music, watch a good video or two, the more church becomes what goes on up front. And when church is more about what happens up front, the easier it is to think, why not add a second service? Why not add a second campus with live video? Why not have virtual church and just stay home if I don't feel like it? And this is the key. When church is all about upfront performance, Christians become the consumers of those upfront performances. And we are free to think of church as a marketplace where we look for personal preferences. And churches must hit our preferences in order to keep us. It's not all terrible if your preferences are based on the Word of God, but can get dangerous quickly if it's based on the feels. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul actually warns Timothy here, there will come a day when church becomes more about personal preference than true worship based on the Word of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, and as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our ministry is always to be Bible-directed. All the teaching, correction, training, leadership goals come directly from God's Word. And the pastor's job certainly isn't limited to upfront ministry, but using the Word of God to help shepherd the flock at all times. However, there will come a time when people think of church as really just an upfront performance, something to be consumed and curated based on what feels good, or as it says in the text here, they look for teaching to tickle their ears based on their passing passions. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul warns, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The consequences are dire when people come to church to hear what they want to hear rather than the Word of God. And so I think the Word of God challenged this idea that seems so natural to most in the church today. Church is not simply an upfront performance aimed to suit our own passions. Well, there's a second assumption that we find in our world today. Number two, church is just one among many spiritual disciplines. Church is just one among many spiritual disciplines. Let me tell you the story of Jason. Don't worry, it's a made-up name. If you know a Jason, it's not your Jason. Well, Jason became a Christian in college, and he grew quickly while he was in his college ministry, so much so that by the time he was ready to graduate, he was asked to serve on staff. Having majored in English, he had no better job prospects, and so he decided, why not? I'll do that. It's a little dig at those of you majored in English. I'm just kidding. He helped the next generation of college students get integrated into the college ministry, and he helped them learn how to read their Bible regularly, how to fight besetting sins. He led prayer walks on Thursday nights for the campus, and even helped organize an evangelism team that shared the gospel with people on their campus 3 times a week. But on Sundays, he was exhausted from all of his ministry activity, and he kept up his habit of going to a large church nearby most of the time. Eventually, Jason aged out of this ministry as he turned 26, and he realized he had to do something different with his life. So he went back to school, got a master's degree and a career job in HR. He found a girlfriend, eventually Julie. They would still occasionally go to the church they had gone to, but then engagement came, and she lost her roommate, and rather than waste money on 2 rents, they decided to just move in together. It was okay, they thought. Marriage was just a year away. Well, the wedding day finally came and went, and life kept getting busier and busier, as it always does, and church continued to slide to almost never. Eventually, so too did the other spiritual disciplines that Jason had worked to maintain. Soon, all that was left was a perfunctory prayer before dinner. It wasn't until their daughter was born that they realized they probably should do a little bit more. So they went back to the same church because they knew the baby should grow up with good morals. I wish Jason and Julie were entirely fictitious, but sadly, there are many Jasons and Julies out there. Maybe some of you are a Jason or a Julie. And behind many of their struggles was the popular assumption that church is just another one of the spiritual disciplines for you to do as you grow and get serious about the faith. Even some of my favorite books on the spiritual disciplines, The Disciplines of a Godly Man and Disciplines of a Godly Woman by Kent and Barbara Hughes, these books list church as simply just one among many disciplines, like scripture reading. The implication is that perhaps after personal devotions are solidified in your life, maybe you should think about going to church. He even says you can still be a Christian and never go to church. But you probably should. Here's the exact quote. Men, on the most elementary level, you do not have to go to church to be a Christian. You do not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do not, you will have very poor relationships. So church isn't essential. It's just really, really important. Kind of like going home when you're married. Really, really important. Pretty good idea. And to be fair, he's being a bit overstating the case to say, look, you need to go to church. But he's still explicit and says that church isn't essential. But we find in scriptures, for example, in Hebrews 10:25, that to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is wrong, sinful. And so much of the New Testament commands, like love your brothers, serve one another, follow godly leaders, these commands are only sensible, understandable in the context of clearly defined church membership. And so instead of church as one of many Christian disciplines that we are to cultivate in the Christian life when we get around to it, The Bible actually teaches us that church is like an umbrella for all the Christian disciplines and for all of Christian life. We are a family, the Bible says, a flock, a vine, a body that every Christian should organically belong to as members. And so church is to influence every other one of the spiritual disciplines that we do in life. It's a given. And so church is integral to our Christian life and growth. And if church is one discipline among many, then it's easy to see it as an event, something to attend that's good for you if you have time and the inclination. If you're really doing good with God, you'll do this. So you might as well have as many service options as possible to accommodate people's busy schedules, or so the thinking goes. Some will still disagree, though, because of our next assumption. Third popular assumption is that the universal church is God's main concern. The universal church is God's main concern. And at this point, some of you are saying, whoa, PB, you're getting into the deep end of the theological pool. What is going on? Why are you talking about this universal church? Well, I'm glad you asked what the universal church is. The universal church is not that crazy. It's simply a way to describe every Christian for all time. Really, we don't see the final and full universal church until the end times. It's an eschatological reality. For example, the universal church is said to be the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. Just as Christ is head over all things, so is head over all Christians, or the universal church in Ephesians 1. We see the universal church finally gathered together for the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And today, certainly every Christian is technically part of the universal church, but the normal Christian life is lived out in gatherings of the universal church that we call a local church. And so our catechism asks the question, can we belong to the universal church but not a local church? It's a question that many people need to wrestle through. Well, it is possible to be regenerated, to be a Christian, and yet unable, that's a key word there, to join a local church. However, this is extremely rare. For example, if you are a shut-in, you physically cannot get out of your home, or maybe you don't have any church in your city within driving distance whatsoever. The normal Christian life is in constant connection to a local church as an integrated member of the body of Christ. But that's not the average assumption for most Christians. Most think that church is a good spiritual discipline, but not essential to the Christian life. And so they emphasize that what is really important is your personal faith, lived out in a personal way, whatever works for you. So long as you are part of a universal church, a local church then is optional. Others might even say your small group is basically a church for you right now. Or maybe your BSF table, or maybe your campus Bible study. Perhaps your Christian friends act as a church family for you of sorts, while you bounce around from one YouTube preacher to another on the weekends. See, behind a lot of these assumptions is very simply that God cares most about whether or not you're part of his universal church, or so the thinking goes. Local churches, then, are a good idea, but optional. Another way to put this assumption, God really wants people to get saved. Whether or not they faithfully follow him by being in a church is less important. The connection to a multi-service approach is very obvious. We need to get as many people as possible to hear the gospel and respond. It is less important that all of those people faithfully follow Christ their whole lives. Therefore, let's have as many services as possible so we can attract as many people as possible. Numerical growth becomes the essential imperative to get people to be a part of the universal church and thus part of God's kingdom, or so the mindset goes. And when I was talking to Pastor Bob about the many people who left Cornerstone as soon as they moved back to one service, he said he used to think of them as members at Cornerstone, but really, they were part of the church of the 8 a.m. service. That was what was most important, because most who left said they found another church with an early service to accommodate their busy schedule. Oh, well, the assumption goes, as long as they are part of the universal church, integrating into a local church is less important. But is the universal church God's main concern? Well, if the number of times church is referred to in the New Testament is, and how it often is referred to as a local church is factored in, then absolutely not. So for my count, the score is 100 times the New Testament refers to a church as a local church, and 14 times the church is referred to as a universal church. And that's because the local church actually is God's plan for all Christians, and the Bible has a lot to say about local church life and not a whole lot to say about the universal church. Even churches, local churches, are the goal of outreach and missions, and really it's the umbrella for how we live our whole life. But there are many other reasons why we see God not only prioritize the local church in scriptures, but also emphasize that we gather and we shouldn't splinter off into multiple services and multiple locations even. But we should gather as one body, a whole church in one service. And so next we're going to see three reasons to prioritize gathering in with your whole church family. Three reasons to prioritize gathering in one service. These are reasons your elders believe maintaining one service is best. Again, we have good friends who have two services. We love their ministry, but we ultimately believe that God's plan for churches is that they meet together as a whole church in one weekly service. That's most faithful. Here's why. Our first reason is perhaps the most important and easiest to remember. Ekklesia, that's the word for church in Greek, literally means gathering. The word for church in Greek literally means gathering. See, part of what can be confusing about dealing with a translation is that we can import 21st century English understandings of words into the text. We do this most obviously with the word baptism. Baptism is a slightly altered version of the Greek word baptizo. And so if we just take a Greek word and put it into English, we can alter the meaning based on what we believe the word baptism means. And so therefore you have people who believe that baptism means sprinkling, right? Or pouring. But the word baptizo in Greek literally means to immerse fully in water. That's why, what do? We immerse when we baptize in church. Something similar is happening with the Greek word ekklesia, the word we translate as church. The word church in English comes from a different Greek word, actually. It's kyriake, meaning house of the Lord. And that makes sense why we call a church house of the Lord. But the Greek word translated as church, ekklesia, literally means an assembly or a gathering. So listen to 1 Corinthians 4:17 with this literal translation. I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every gathering. Every church, every gathering. And so if you're talking about a church, you're talking literally about a gathering of Christians. That's what the word means. But if we were a multi-service church, we would have to define church as a group of Christians united by shared leadership, shared purpose, shared resources, probably a shared building, but who never gather all together. But that doesn't make sense with how the word actually means. The word actually means gathering. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Turn to Acts 6. I want to show you something here. So how did it become so easy for people to miss this literal definition that church means to gather? Well, there's this idea that churches in the New Testament only met in relatively small homes, and yet were still considered one church for an entire city, even though they never gathered as one church. And if that were the case, then we'd have evidence that the word church didn't actually mean a gathering. For example, some will say that the church in Jerusalem was way too large, as many as 5,000-6,000 people, in order to meet in one place. And so even though this very large church was all considered to be one church, it's said to be one church in many different places, it was way too large to fit in one location, and so they had to meet in different homes, or so the thinking goes. Well, Jonathan Lehman tells a story of talking to a friend who believed this house church idea. And finally, after a lot of pushing, Jonathan opened his Bible and read Acts chapter 6, verse 2 with him. Read along with me. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples." To which his friend replied, "Oh, sure, sure, but we know that they could not fit in one place." He looked at him, blinked a few times, and then he read chapter 6, verse 2 again. What does it say? "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples." His friend sheepishly smiled and said, "Okay, I guess they might have met in one place." Where might this have happened, you ask? Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Look over a chapter. Where does it say they were all together? Acts 5, 12 says, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." That's part of the Temple Mount. A massive structure, 3 football fields in length. You see, it's fairly simple for that many people to meet in a massive location like the Temple Mount. And they could have met outside of the city walls too, but the text is clear. The gathering, the ecclesia, the church gathered as a whole church. This is very simply because the word church literally means to gather. And it would be nonsensical to call multiple house churches a single gathering. There would just be many different smaller churches. Or to address the more modern issue, it wouldn't make sense to call multiple gatherings of different people at different times one single church. Therefore, we are unsurprised to discover that in the New Testament, number 2 here, if you have different gatherings, you have different churches. If you have different gatherings, you have different churches. For this, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if it's true that the New Testament uses the word church, literally meaning gathering, intentionally to refer to a single church of gathering of Christians, then we would expect the writers of the New Testament to be very careful and clear when referring to a single church versus multiple churches. And that's actually what we find in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 says it very clearly. "To the singular church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." See, Paul is talking about, he's sending greeting from all the different Christians that he knows, from all the different churches he knows, but he's writing specifically to what? A singular church in Corinth. If so, then we should find evidence that this whole church gathered together throughout this letter. And that's exactly what we find. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. You see, he assumes in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church regularly gathered together, and when that happened, they should deal with a particularly gross example of sin in the church. If you've read 1 Corinthians 5 recently, you know what the sin is. It's pretty gross. A man is sleeping with his stepmom. Horrible, and they're still going to church, and everyone says, "All right, who cares? We're gracious, we're kind, we're going to keep them in the church, we're not going to address this sin." It's a problem. So Paul says, no, you need to deal with this man and say, you know what, you can't live like that and continue to be in church. But notice he assumes that they're going to gather all together. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. "So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan." Right? So the idea is that when they come together, it's assumed. There's more. We could keep on looking. Go to the end of the book, chapter 16. We're going to skip over chapters 11 and chapter 14, where it describes the whole church gathering for the Lord's Supper, describes the whole church gathering to worship. And now in chapter 16, we see Paul commending them to set aside money to take an offering when they gather together as a whole church on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. That's why Christians have traditionally met together on Sundays, to celebrate the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So it seems quite obvious that in church in Corinth, there is one church that met regularly on Sundays for worship. But you notice something different about the church in Galatia? Wait, churches or church? What does it say? Verse 1. Churches in Galatia. And actually the same thing is found in Galatians 1:2. When Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, he talks about multiple churches in Galatia. And that makes sense because Galatia is a region. It's like a state. It's like writing to the churches in Michigan, right? There's a lot of them because there's a lot of cities. And so he's writing to the whole region and referring to multiple churches. He's very intentional when he describes a single church or multiple churches. So obviously Paul is clear and careful to differentiate between these. But is he just as careful in the book of Romans? For this, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. You probably know that Rome was by far the greatest and largest city of the empire. And many people assume, and it's well documented, that in such a massive city with had a large Jewish population, that many churches sprung up in the city quite early, some of them in former synagogues, some of them in large homes. And so as Paul writes his letter to Rome, never having visited, does he write the letter to a singular church of Rome that met all throughout the city in different churches, or does he write something different? Does he refer to maybe multiple churches in Rome? Let's see. Romans 1, verse 7. He says, specifically to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, that's interesting. It's written to all the Christians, not to a singular or plural church. In fact, nowhere in all of the Bible do we see a reference to a singular church of Rome. Probably because there was known to be many churches in Rome, and since Paul had never visited, he didn't know exactly how many, and so he just says, to all the Christians who are in Rome, pass this around. Go to Romans 16, the end of the book. As Paul closes, he greets one specific church in Rome that he knows quite well, because he knows the couple who hosts the church quite well. Prisca and Aquila. Look at Romans 16, verse 3. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all of the churches of the Gentiles. Remember, they had been in Corinth and Ephesus. They've been in many churches here. All the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them as well. And then he says this, verse 5, greet also the church, singular, in their home. Right? He singles out one church among many in Rome because he knows this church well, because he knows the people who host the church well. And then he, as he concludes, he sends greetings from where he's writing this letter. And Paul is writing the letter of Romans from the city of Corinth. And guess what we find again? That Corinth had only one church that met in one man's large home. Look at Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me and to the what? Whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you as well. Like, all of these men are mentioned in connection to Corinth and elsewhere in the Bible, but did you see that? It's the whole church that met in Gaius's home. So what does all this have to do with having one or two services? A lot, actually. Remember, the word church literally means gathering together. And the New Testament is clear. When a church gathers, the whole church gathers. It's baked into the word itself. And if there are multiple gatherings, then there are multiple churches. Again, this is another reason why the elders feel compelled to preserve one service here at FBC. But there's a final reason, and it has to do with Jesus connecting a local church to his kingdom work here on earth. Third reason here. Last reason, Jesus builds local churches to hold the keys to the kingdom. Jesus builds local churches to hold the keys to his kingdom. Turn to Matthew 16. Do you remember the song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness"? Classic 1971 song from just quoting Matthew 6, 33 and 34. I certainly remember those verses because of that song. And as I would sing that song, I often had this idea that seeking the kingdom of God was all about me personally doing what God wanted. It was about being kind, generous, loving, to live like we would live in heaven now. After all, I know Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, 36. So to be kingdom-minded was to look forward to heaven, or so I understood. Then as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus repeatedly speak about the kingdom. It's like a pearl of great price. He wants to seek it, to pray. He wants us to seek it. He wants us to pray for it to come. And so as you get to Matthew chapter 16, you'd expect Jesus to say that he would build his kingdom. It's been a theme of his throughout the whole gospel. But what does he actually say? After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus says something that seems a bit odd, verse 17. He answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right? And so after so much talk about the kingdom, why does Jesus introduce the concept of the church here? Is he substituting plans? Is the kingdom out and the church in? No, the church is God's instrument to do kingdom work on this earth, as we'll see. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then this in verse 19, "I will give you and all of those who hold to the name of Christ and worship him and are a part of his church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Oh, this is interesting. The church is said to have the keys of the kingdom. It's to bind and to loose, right? It's to connect people to the kingdom and to loose people from the kingdom or release people from the kingdom. In other words, it's the church's role to affirm Christians to be kingdom citizens, as well as to remove unfaithfully confessing Christians from their church family. The keys of the kingdom are then brought up in the next time Jesus speaks about the church, which is in Matthew 18. Go to the couple of chapters to your right. Speaking in the context of churches welcoming in Christians to the church and then removing sinning brothers and sisters from the church, look at what Jesus says again. It sounds very familiar. Matthew 18, 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's the same thing that he said in chapter 16 about the keys of the kingdom being given to the church. And so when the church gathers, part of what the church is doing is very clear. We are making those, or recognizing those who are Christians as part of the church or part of the kingdom of God. And then if you are not acting like a Christian and you're continuing to harbor and love sin, we are saying, as far as we can tell, you are not acting like a Christian. That's what the keys of the kingdom are, and that's what the church does, part of what the church does when we gather. It's the same thing that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. When you all gather together, you're to exercise these keys of the kingdom. So don't miss this point here. Jesus builds local churches to hold the keys of the kingdom. And as churches minister the gospel message, this keys of the kingdom of ministry happens when a church gathers together in a service and acts with one voice. That's why the church is called a family. It's called one body of Christ. It's called Christ's flock. All of those metaphors make the most sense when they are applied to a single gathering of Christians. If you have different gatherings, you're in fact having different churches. And this vital ministry of welcoming in new Christians, integrating them into the church, is pictured here as happening in the context of one local gathering. God's kingdom is intentionally visible in the kingdom citizens who gather together in a local church, corporately, all together as a unified body in one service. See, all of this is why the elders desire to keep our church meeting in one service and not two or more. And so what are we going to plan for the continued growth that we've seen? Well, you have to come to the annual business meeting to find out more about that. Couple weeks. We'll tell you a little bit more. But if you're struggling as we close here to understand why it's so important for a church to meet together regularly in a single service as a whole church family, perhaps an illustration will help you as we close. In a lot of ways, a church is a lot like the Detroit Lions. They gather together every Sunday to do what they are designed to do. About half the players play offense, the other half play defense, just a few on special teams, and everyone has a role to play based on your body type and strengths and weaknesses. You do what you do. They might have practices throughout the week in smaller groups, like the quarterbacks and the wide receivers getting together, the linemen and the linebackers each have their own unique drills that they have to do. And what makes them a team, though, is that they get together every week and play a game as the team is designed to do. But if the offense showed up at one time and then the defense decided to come a couple hours later, they're not functioning as a team anymore, are they? And so it is with the church. God designed the church to use the keys of the kingdom when we gather all together. He designed the whole complement of persons and ages and strengths and weaknesses to work together as a team when we gather as one. Even if we scatter and meet in homes throughout the week and have care groups and have Bible studies, even if we talk to just a certain select 10 of us, you know, your closest friends, more than the rest, it doesn't negate the fact that when we gather together as a whole. It doesn't make us less of a team so long as we continue to come together and gather as we're designed to do every Sunday. Glorify God as we order our church after what he tells us to do in his word. And so this is our conclusion to our church membership series. I hope you've seen that church membership isn't just a modern invention, but it's actually rooted in the very nature of the church. We get the language from the body metaphor that God uses in the Bible. And essential to what we do as Christians is that we must gather as a family and worship together. And so as we celebrate 200 years of the Lord's faithfulness in our church this year, let's look forward to seeing how God will continue to use us to be about kingdom work in Farmington and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to study and look at your word. You know, it's been a bit of a whirlwind going through a number of different passages to see what the whole of Scripture says with regards to gathering together as one church family. Lord, I thank you that your word is clear and that even the term for church is clear as a gathering. So Lord, help us to really cherish the gathering. Lord, help us to not think of church as something we go to consume. The church is all about what happens up front. But even as we are about to sing, help us to sing with full hearts and full throats to the glory of you and for the good of one another, as we realize afresh the great joy that we are in this race of a Christian life together, that we can help one another, lift each other's burdens, and encourage each other to walk ever faithfully with you. Lord, we thank you for our church family. We thank you for the gospel growth that we've seen, and we pray that you continue to do that. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day and week as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.